The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 22 through 24. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmic system. We get enough of that every day, 24 hours a day. You can feel it and you can hear it. And the reality is, this is a time for believers to have their spiritual batteries recharged through the principles of the truth, with the recognition that this builds up the new man, the inner man, the human spirit, who becomes the focal point of doctrine within the human experience for believers. And ultimately, he is to grow in such a way as to be a good competitor against the old man, the flesh. The flesh you've had with you all your life, the new man is a more recent development at the point of salvation. So our goal is to build him up. This is accomplished through a systematic intake of the Word of God. This has to be done in a proper fashion if you are going to be successful at it. And this starts with, number one, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to be saved in order to profit from the spiritual content of the Word of God. Secondarily, you have to be in fellowship. This means you can have no known sins between you and the Lord, but this is easily handled if you have one, and now is the time to do that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to be humble. You have to be willing to learn. You have to admit, sit down, I don't know it all. There's a man here that's trained and that has been provided to instruct me. And so therefore, I need to profit from this. And true humility is the name of the game. We demand enforced humility. You have to behave yourself while you're in here, or we will throw you out. But true humility comes from the soul. You have to want to know the truth. And then you have to be positive. You have to actually want this worse than you want anything else. And this is the challenge in the last days, particularly given the spiritual climate in which we find ourselves. So it's time to rebound right now. If you have not dealt with that in the last few minutes or in the past, make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate your plan. We recognize that you have great blessing planned in time and in eternity for those that will orient to your plan, but we have to demonstrate ourselves conclusively to be seekers of the truth and diligent seekers at that. We recognize that you do become a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, but that reward is not necessarily immediate. But you seek and know the heart to find out exactly what we are and particularly what we want. So we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, again, a very abbreviated version, but the most abbreviated of them all, of the institution of the ritual that we know as the Lord's table or the Eucharist. And Jesus here takes this and places this very clearly in place of any Passover celebration. There's no mention of any Passover celebration during the course of this meal. Now, the disciples, again, thought they were going to set up the Passover meal. I fully believe that they intended to go find a place and they would make all the provisions during that evening in the course of the next day. And then have the Passover dinner on Friday evening after dark, technically Saturday, as they had normally done. But that's not going to happen because Jesus is going to be dead. And so this represents a transition here from the Jewish Passover, and in many ways a transition from Jewish religion in general, into what we call biblical Christianity. Now, biblical Christianity is founded upon the rock of Judaism. We historically have come out of Judaism, but Judaism, unfortunately, was a religious system that became works-oriented, and that is a real problem. And so the great fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all men, and very clearly so, that operated on the matter of faith. And so faith becomes the matter for the believer. So we recognize that Christianity had its historical roots in Judaism. In fact, all the first Christians were Jews, every one of them just about. I'm sure there were exceptions here and there, but it was some time before they would even seriously allow the consideration that a Gentile could become saved. And then even when they did, you had this problem of the Judaizers that arose in the course of history who wanted to enforce the Mosaic law on believers in the church age. So this, in order to really grasp, you know, what goes on here, we're talking about a change, a fundamental change in dispensations. And a dispensation, there aren't very many of them. The age of the Gentiles extended from Adam up through the giving of the covenant, the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law initiated the age of Israel, and that ran through Pentecost of 33 A.D. 33 A.D. at Pentecost, the church age began. And that will run until the rapture, whenever that is. We don't know when the rapture is, and we're not ever going to figure it out. So for believers over the years who have spent a lot of time and a lot of effort trying to figure out when the rapture is, well, you've just wasted all that time. Because you're never going to figure it out. Of the hour and of the day, no man knows. And that relates to the second advent. Well, if we knew the day of the second advent, we could simply back it up 7 years and say, well, then this must be the rapture. So if we don't know the second advent, we can't fix the rapture is a problem. So we have some intentional, the Lord keeps us intentionally at some level in the dark about this particular event, even though we know it's on the horizon. We know that we live in the age in which these things have to be fulfilled. History cannot continue to just dissolve and repeat itself indefinitely. These things have to come together, and at this time, for multiple reasons, not the least of which is the prophecy of the week-long prophecy of 2 Peter there. So, again, the church age then begins, and in dispensations, several things are true. Number one, the means of salvation has never changed. The means of salvation is the same in every dispensation. It's faith in Messiah. And how much ever knowledge they had. Now, this obviously varied from person to person because, for instance, Adam and Eve only knew the Messiah technically as, quote, the seed of the woman. They would never ever live long enough to see Jesus. Not by any stretch. Most people didn't. Very few people, and in fact, percentage-wise, the people that saw Jesus Christ at the first advent are so minute, so small, as to almost be statistically irrelevant. Because over the course of human history, I mean, right now we got almost 7 billion people on the planet. And no doubt there were tens of thousands that at least saw Jesus, but that doesn't mean they believed him or paid any attention to him or accepted what he said. So they are pretty small. So if salvation is the same, whether you're Adam and Eve just coming out of the garden, who got saved that day by faith in that prophecy of the seed of the woman. Or you lived later in time and you figured out, oh, he's got to be a descendant of David. Oh, he's got to come through the line of Abraham and through David and all that. Well, then, okay, you can more closely identify him. Now, historically, that he's come, the true light came into the world and the world didn't recognize the light when they saw it. But that's the nature of darkness. And now that he's come into the world, everybody is on notice. There is no further excuse for failure to believe in Christ. Because, I mean, the witness has been given. But one things that do change in dispensations are what God requires of believers in terms of ritual and that sort of thing. And so the age of Israel, and another thing that changes within dispensations is the priesthood always changes. In the age of the Gentiles, it was a family priesthood. The dad was the priest for the entire family. He represented the family to God and God to the family. So he had to learn the doctrine and teach it to his progeny, and they had to teach it to theirs and on and on. And the Jews had a really, really great oral tradition. There's just no doubt about that. And this is much of what this is recorded, of course, by Moses. But how does Moses know all this stuff that happened in Genesis? Well, these traditions were passed down. And in the right sense, too. So the priesthood there goes from the family priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. Now it's a very specialized priesthood. You have to be born into the tribe of Levi and in fact, on top of that, a son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron specifically. Or you cannot be a priest. And so that ran throughout the age of Israel. And then in the church age, now we have the royal priesthood. Each individual believer is royalty. We have been united with Christ, who is the King of the universe. And the royal priesthood indicates that as believers, we are not only royalty, but we are to represent the world to God and God to the world. And so we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to know the doctrine and be able to articulate it. And we throw the seed out, that's all we can do. We throw it, but what people do with it, that's up to them. But you should be as a believer, and this requires a particular lifestyle. We talk about the witness of the life. If the witness of the life contradicts your verbal witness too much, people will tend to ignore you. And so I don't take people too seriously that tell me, oh, well, I go to church once a month. Well, I bet you know a lot about the Bible. Probably not. And in fact, there aren't too many people out there that I take all that seriously, frankly. I mean, there are some. There are some people, the men that do good work. But again, even these guys that do good work, and I just saw it again today when I was doing another verse in Mark 14. This guy, France, he will make this really intelligent, beautiful comment that sums everything up perfectly. And in the next sentence or paragraph, he'll fall all over himself. And if you, obviously, this is why believers, commentaries are not for believers, frankly. Because how are you going to know the difference when he's right and when he's wrong? You might read through that and think, well, everything he said was fine. But it wasn't fine. And you would have to know all that. Then that's why the job falls to me, which that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. And then we have, as we go on, we'll find out what the priesthood's going to be like in the millennium. We haven't seen that yet. But we do know that there are going to be kings and priests that reign for 1,000 years. So again, as we change out here, one of the things that's happening is Judaism, as these people have known it for thousands of years, from the time of, even they would trace their roots back to Abraham, but really the age of Israel didn't begin until the time of Moses. So for at least 1,500 years, because Moses and the Exodus occurred about 1445 B.C. And the conquest occurred in about 1405 to 1399, and then here we are now in 33 A.D. So basically 1,500 years, this is the way it's been. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and tells them, everything's changing, boys. It's all going to change. And if you're not prepared for it, it's going to take you down. And it did. It took most of the Jews down because they could not think outside the box. And sadly, there are many believers like that today. They cannot think outside the box. And so the challenge is, of course, knowing what to think and when to think it and all these things. And so the reality is here now we are in a dispensation or moving out of that dispensation. So he abolishes in this way the Passover and institutes the Lord's table. And this is done intentionally. I fully believe that he knew exactly what he was doing. So as we looked at this, as they were eating, he took some bread and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body, again, with the implied command to eat, which they did. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And we left off last night. I think we were working on point 36. There has been some debate over the years as to what the Lord actually gave the disciples to drink. But it would appear that it was just normal wine with some alcoholic content. Now, another issue, too, in terms of celebrating the Lord's table, when we give you that little cup, I don't think you're going to get drunk. We're not using real wine anyway, but if we did, I don't think anybody would get drunk from that. I don't think drunkenness comes as a problem with the Lord's table. I've heard people say, well, you have to use grape juice for fear that there's somebody that's an alcoholic. Well, the alcoholic can, not participate, I guess, if he doesn't want to. We're going to stick with grape juice, not because it's a matter of right or wrong, but simply because that's the way we've always done it, and it's just easier to deal with. And then you do not have the problem also of giving this to children to drink, because there are children who are believers, and they're not of legal drinking age, and if you give somebody a thimble of wine, you've committed a crime if they're not legally able to drink. So we'll stick with grape juice, but there's reasons why they were not drinking grape juice that night. New wine, again, was only available during the harvest generally. And new wine could not be kept long. I mean, if you take some grape juice and put it out, just fresh grape juice, and put it out without refrigeration or pasteurization or any of that, you're going to find it doesn't last long. It will not last long at all. Certainly not 6 months. It's not going to last 6 months. I mean, we're talking the harvest is a time of September, October, and now we're in April, by the way, at this point. So it's a good 6 months. Number two, the passage to the passages relating to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians makes it clear that the early church used fermented wine for their observance of the ritual. Because Paul said, some of you are getting drunk. Well, you don't do that on grape juice. They are drinking wine. And then the real issue here is the color. Now, some have wondered, I got a question today, and this is a good one, but some have wondered, well, why would they allow fermented wine? Because that's got yeast in it too, and when they could have no leaven on the premises, and they had to have unleavened bread. And the reality is, if you go check, you can check out probably even, I bet, still contemporary Orthodox Jews do the same thing. And that is that the Passover prohibition only provided, it only related to 5 grains specifically. Wheat, barley, spelt, oat, and rye. Those are the 5 grains. And there are none of those grains in wine. So they don't view, and as a matter of fact, I think if you even check out Orthodox Judaism's websites, you will still find out they're using alcoholic wine in the celebration of the Passover. And they have, I believe, if I remember right, during the celebration, there's like 4 cups they drink from. Well, see, that was all changed. Jesus didn't, he didn't have 4 different cups of wine to drink from. He just had 1 common cup, and as he says, one piece of bread, which he broke into smaller pieces, and then 1 common cup for the wine. So the idea is that the yeast they had to get out of their house did not apply to yeast that fed on sugars, because sugars was a different thing as far as they were concerned. And so therefore, and then I did, when I was looking up some of these things, I found out that there is some question, even among Orthodox Jews today, about beer. Because beer is largely, it comes from barley. And so barley was one of the forbidden yeasts. So, I saw there were a couple of Jews arguing back and forth, should you drink beer on the Passover? Well, certainly not as a part of the celebration. I mean, it's wine and bread as a part of the celebration. But the fact is, I would think beer would be off limits because it does come, the yeast does come from barley in that particular case. I mean, not all beer does, but many of them do. So that's why they didn't. That was why it could be either wine or grape juice. And I think they're just good, sound reasons, legal reasons now for us even, that we have to consider as to why you would use grape juice and not, give wine to a child. Although in many cultures, for instance, if you go to Italy, you're going to find children drinking wine at a very young age. It's just the standard beverage on the table most of the time. So this is not unusual that, I've watched, the travel shows and this and that and seen people and they've discussed this and said, it was wine at every meal. That was what you drank. So we'll stick with the grape juice. But again, the important thing here is it's to mimic the color of blood. That's the deal. And so I heard one, I was reading today when I was looking something up, and this one guy said, well, since wine is fermented, it's no longer strictly grape juice, so it's been sort of bastardized, as it were. So therefore, this does not make a good fitting image for the blood of Jesus, which was pure and perfect and reserved in heaven. Well, it's not the literal blood in the first place. And that's the whole point. But people get off on all these weird things. So, but at any rate, we'll stick with the grape juice again. I think for pretty basic reasons. But I don't have any problem with people celebrating this however they choose to. But again, the amount of wine you're drinking in those cups. I mean, what is that? What are those cups? Half quarter ounce? I mean. So, but we'll stick with the grape juice because that's just the way it is. But it is pretty clear that the early church used regular alcoholic wine. Well, 37 here, Mark's account of Jesus' words in verse 24, is the shortest of the 3 synoptic accounts. His statement is expanded on by Matthew to include the phrase, for the forgiveness of sins. And that is in Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And then some have gone so far, I saw in the next verse, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. And they say, see, that term means only non-alcoholic wine. No, it doesn't. It can be applied to either one of them. The fruit of the vine is grape juice. And grape juice can be fermented or unfermented. It does not tell you that in that verse. But he says, I'm not going to participate in this again. So Luke's account is the only one of the three that includes the qualifying adjective kainos, new, which modifies the term covenant. Luke 22:20. And my guess is now, having done all these gospels, well, I haven't done them all, but I've done John and Mark now. My guess is the order of writing was that Mark was preeminent. He was first. And I don't think Matthew was written long after his, and it clearly betrays an expansion upon Mark's work. Luke's was written somewhat later, and then John's was written last. And so John will include things that, and for largely for John's purposes, when you read John's gospel, you think, well, it's nothing like the other three. And no, it's not. It's absolutely different, completely different, in fact. And why? Because John already recognized the information that was out there, available in these other gospels, and he wrote his, and obviously they had different reasons too for writing. Their purposes are different. But he is showing Jesus' deity, that Jesus is actually God. And the others are showing, Mark is showing him as a servant, Matthew presents him as king of Israel, and Luke presents him as fully human, a true man. So the reality here is this in Luke 22:20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant means contract. And so we know what a contract is. It's where two people agree on something and one does, you know, they have particular things they have to do. 39, Luke's account identifies the cup with the new covenant, while all three accounts would suggest that the wine represented his blood that would ratify the covenant. And as we're going to find out, this all has Old Testament precedent. And in fact, no covenant hardly was ratified without the shedding of blood. In fact, in the Hebrew language, when they talk about a berith, a covenant or a testament, the verb they use is karath, which means to cut. It means to cut a covenant. And the idea is you're going to slit an animal's throat, and the blood is actually going to be the agent that ratifies the treaty or the covenant. Well, 40, the mention of the new covenant should have immediately brought to mind the only place that such language was used in the Old Testament, and that's Jeremiah 31:31. This would have had, or should have, stood out like a neon sign. But the disciples are tired, they're upset, they're frustrated, they don't know what's going on, and their day is only going to get worse. This was as good as it got. So I doubt that they thought about this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that obviously that language is very important and does play into this. 41, the prophecy in Jeremiah indicates the Mosaic covenant would be replaced with a superior contract. It was superior in that it did not rely on the works of men in order to fulfill God's agreement, as the Mosaic covenant had. And this is an important matter when you get into the study of covenants and treaties and all of this, and particularly in the Bible. The first question you have to ask yourself, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? And that's very important, because if it's conditional, then there are parts of it that have to be fulfilled. So this covenant was not conditional as the Mosaic covenant had been. Rather, this contract would be unilaterally fulfilled by God with anyone desiring to enter into the covenant through faith. That's all it takes, is faith. Exodus 19:5. And actually, before you go there, go to Genesis 12, and I'll show you what I'm talking about in terms of and this one is a covenant that was first conditional, but it became unconditional. And that's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with him. So these men in human history with whom God picked out and separated to his own purposes, well, he made agreements with them. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. That's the first part of it. That's Abraham's responsibility. Until he does those things, God is not obligated to fulfill his part of the covenant. Abraham has to fulfill his part, and God has to fulfill his. But until Abraham fulfills his, God doesn't. This is a conditional covenant. And he said, and then I will make you a great nation. And after I have blessed you, it's not well translated there in the New American Standard, after I have blessed you and made your name great. In other words, you're going to have a real reputation in this place I'm sending you. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families will be blessed. Great promises. But they're contingent upon Abraham doing what he's got to do. What's he got to do? Go forth from your country. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Sumer, in the area of Babylon, down in that region, the cradle of civilization between the Tigris and Euphrates. That's where he lived. And God said, okay, get out of that country. And go to a country that I will show you. Now, where is it? I haven't showed you yet. You've got to walk by faith. You've got to believe that I'm going to do this, and you've got to follow me. And I won't show you the land until you get there. How am I going to know when I'm there? When I tell you. That's how you'll know. So this requires, this is a big step. Can you imagine somebody told you this today? God and I saw they got this new stupid show on called Saved, and God, it is the most inane bunch of crap I've ever seen in my life. It makes God look like an idiot. Well, the person's an idiot, I guess. God's okay. But the fact is, here, God, you have to walk by faith. And you don't know, okay? So somebody tells you, you got to leave the country that you're born in. I want you to go elsewhere. Well, how many people would even move 20 miles for doctrine, let alone 20 countries over? Most people will not do that. Most people are not going to make those kind of sacrifices. And this really sets Abraham apart as a unique individual who's not to be trifled with spiritually. Because, when you look at what he does, he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives. In other words, you've got to separate from all your relatives. You got all your cousins and your second cousins and your nieces and the nephews and your aunts and uncles and oh, goody, goody. And family's everything, isn't it? No. No, it's not. Ultimately, he asked, well, why did he tell them to separate from these people, by the way? They were all idol worshippers. Many of them were believers, but they were all pagans in that sense. They all worshipped idols, and they didn't really follow the religion of Abraham's ancestors. They'd been assimilated somewhat into that culture in the Middle East. And go away from your father's house. He's got to separate from Terah specifically. Because Terah is somebody that's slowing Abraham down. Terah is an idol worshiper as well. His dad was. So Terah is a reversionist. So for your spiritual good, you've got to get away from these people. And the best way to do this is for you to go to a completely different land and we'll start again. Now, would you do that if you were convinced that was God's will for you? Well, believe me, people are going to tell you you're nuts. You know what they told Abraham, don't you? Are you crazy? What kind of deal is this? You say, God talked to you. Well, what did he sound like? I can just hear all the attacks coming back at him. Oh, well. And so Abraham had to do all this. Well, guess what? He did go forth from his country. And if you look back it's actually in verse 11. Actually, this chapter 12, and this is where you better be a real student of the scriptures. Chapter 12 actually precedes chapter 11 in terms of chronology. And you have to understand how Moses writes and why. And so he'll advance the narrative. Here's the way Moses writes, his style, is he will advance the narrative from, he'll start at a particular point and advance the narrative to a point and then stop. And then he'll backtrack to say here and advance the narrative to here and then stop and backtrack again and do this. And this is the way Moses writes. And it's very clear in the Hebrew text when you get into it that, oh, wait a second, this had to occur first. So in chapter 11, they get married. Abraham and Nahor, verse 29, took wives. And Terah, verse 31, took Abraham his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law. Sarai, by the way, her original name meant contentious. So this is a snooty little thing, to say the least. We like to call them horsey witches. So this is Sarah. Sarah. Now, she's going to change. She's going to grow up spiritually. She's not going to end up that way. That's how she started. But she's not going to end up that way. And they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the historic ancestors of the Babylonians. Their genetic stock. In order to enter the land of Canaan. Well, wait a second. Didn't God say, go away from your father's house and separate from your relatives? Yeah. Well, he went away from his father's house, but he took his father with him, which sort of defeated the purpose. And so they get to Ur and own land, but they only went as far as Haran, and they settled there. So Abraham was sidetracked. He was derailed at this point. Why? Because Terah, his father, is still running the show. And Abraham has got to separate from this guy, and he's got to get away from Lot, because Lot himself is bad news spiritually. And so they only go to Haran and they stop there. Well, the days of Terah were 205 years and God kills Terah in Haran. Okay, well now this frees Abraham up a little bit. See, this is another way God can do this. So don't figure that when God tells you, okay, I want you to separate from this person. Oh, well, I don't have to. I can do it my way. And, you know, I'll just... Don't think God can't kill them. He can. He's God. I'm not saying he will, but in Terah's case, he took him out. And so now Abraham's down. He's fulfilled all the covenant. And now he gets up and he moves on. After they died, Abraham went forth. In verse 4 of chapter 12, we resume the narrative. And Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And they came to the land of Canaan. Now Abraham separated from all his relatives but Lot, got away from his father's house, and gone to the land he's been shown. But is the covenant fulfilled yet? No, he still hadn't separated from Lot. And God will hold his feet to the fire on this one. And so Abraham won't separate from Lot at this point, but God sets up a situation in which it just sort of works out naturally. And Lot willingly separates from Abraham. And that's great. Okay, fine. And now Abraham fulfills it, finally. And if you look in chapter 13, verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look. Now the covenant's in force. Now we're ready to play. Where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. So all the Arabs and all the nut jobs over there in the Middle East that think this land isn't Israel's is just wrong. God gave it to them, and God as creator has the right to distribute land as he sees fit. It's his land. And so he gives it to these people. And then finally he says, now I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. And this is shocking to a man who, he's not that old yet, but before he has this kid, he's going to be, 90-something years old? And Sarah's going to be 90. And she's well past menopause. Abraham's 99. And Sarah's 90. And he said, you're going to have a baby, and all your descendants are going to be too numerous to count. Well, that's hard to believe. But he believed him. And Abraham did not grow weak in faith. He believed God. And so God fulfilled everything he told him he would do. Well, see, God can't lie. That makes it kind of easy to believe him. He can't lie. So that's a good example there of a conditional covenant. But then the Abrahamic covenant, once Abraham complied, it's no longer conditional now. It's in full force and effect from then on out. Well, in Exodus 19:5, when you look at the Jews and the Mosaic covenant, you will find it's conditional. You will find the if clause in the prophecies. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own people. But it's conditioned upon your obedience. And when you read the Abrahamic covenant and you read the promises for blessing and the discipline for cursing, it becomes very clear that it's contingent upon what they do, how they orient. And it is a crazy thing to make an agreement with God that I'll orient perfectly to you. Because that's never going to happen. But the Jews did. You know, that we'll orient and then you bless us. But they didn't orient. And their history is full of this, we didn't orient. Meant reality. Well, 43, any talk about the blood of the covenant would certainly have brought to mind the manner in which the Mosaic covenant had been ratified. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. And this is where the people have a choice. And they say, they willingly agree in verse 3. They willingly agree to enter into this covenant, this agreement with God. And the covenant is conditioned upon their works. Oh, bad choice. You should not enter a covenant based on that, because you're going to come up short. Everybody comes up short. And so he writes down all the words of the Lord. And then he sends out some men, and they offered burnt offerings in verse 5 and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." No, you won't. No, not even close. But that's the arrogance of human nature. The belief that I can do it all on my own. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant with which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Well, 44, however, Jesus replaces the animal blood that was normally used for marking the ratification of the covenant with the phrase, "my blood," indicating that he was the sacrifice that would satisfy the terms or ratify the terms of the new covenant. 45, the phrase "my blood" is not a reference to his physical blood any more than the bread was a reference to his physical flesh. It's not really fleshly. It's not real flesh. And the grape juice is not real blood. We know that. We saw last night all those various ways you can look at this, but it's just very simply a ritual, and that's all it's ever designed to be. It's not mysterious or weird or anything. It's just a ritual to show you a couple of basic truths. The humanity of Jesus Christ. So the phrase "my blood" is not a reference to his physical blood. The blood is used as a figure for his spiritual death, which would become the basis for his forgiveness. Now, the continued use of this term "blood" throughout the New Testament doesn't mean that these men did not understand this. They did. But the blood simply became a short way of saying the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. His blood. But not because just blood was shed. I mean, there was much more there sacrificed that day. Romans 5, 8, and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, he didn't wait for us to clean up our act. This whole idea, "I'll clean up my act and come to the Lord later." No, you can't clean up your act, for one thing. And there is no later. Today is the day you've got. Everybody thinks, "Well, I'll be here for days, weeks, months, years." You never know. You never know what's going to happen. So today is the day of salvation. So much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have been declared righteous through his sacrifice. Now, how did that happen? Well, that whole groundwork is laid all throughout the first three chapters of Romans. And then we'll get to that. We're going to look at that. This is the next book I'm still planning on going here, as far as I know. So we have been justified by his blood. We will be delivered or saved from the wrath of God through him. So 46, what one must recognize that the life of the animal was in the blood. But such is not so for Jesus Christ, who had a soul and possessed spiritual life. Genesis 9:4 talks about that for the animals, their life is in their blood. So to pour out the blood is to sacrifice, is to kill the animal. The animal forfeits its life when you slit its throat and shed its blood. Genesis 9:4. "Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, with its blood. This is forbidding against eating raw foods, raw meats, and blood with it and all of that. Well, number one, there's a sanitary reason for that. There's an actual health reason for that. The bacteria that's in certain animals and all, if you eat it raw and you eat it with the blood, you're gonna get really, really sick. First, there's a fundamental practical purpose for this. But it's also to preserve the typology that the life of the animal is seen in that blood. Well, what about the life of Christ? And you can see also Leviticus 17 there, 11 and 14. And 47, it was his willingness to lay down that life, suffering spiritual and eventually physical death, that brought the potential for life with God to all mankind. And this was contingent only upon the simple matter of faith in that sacrifice. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So Jesus was not a martyr. He was not trapped by circumstances. He was not all the things people suggest. He knew exactly what he was doing. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And he basically had been told in his deity, he knew in his deity as God the Son, that I will have the power to raise my humanity after physical death. Obviously, as God, he can do that. You and I don't have that. We're not God. We can't will ourselves back to life. Nor could Jesus in his humanity will himself back to life. It was an act of deity that brought him back from the dead, that imputed life back to him. And so, as we'll see here, the use of the verb enkeo, poured out, suggests that this comes forth in abundance. And this is further substantiated by the use of the adjective polis. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out on behalf of many. In this context, many means everyone that's ever lived. That's how many should be understood. And this is one of the things as a translator and an interpreter, you have to figure out. I mean, it's easy to translate this word many, but what in context, how do you interpret it? Because many may mean many. It may mean a lot. It may mean all. And in this case, it means everybody that ever lived. That is the many. Well, 49, the fact that his sacrifice is viewed as being abundant points to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. His sacrifice paid the penalty for all the sins of all mankind of all time. And by unlimited atonement, what we are saying is that Christ died for everybody. There is a doctrine that comes out of classical Calvinism called limited atonement. And this is a doctrine that suggests Christ only died for the elect. If you aren't going to be a believer, then he didn't die for you. No, he died for everybody. That's taught in several places. He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Well, of course, especially those that believe. I mean, they've actually experienced it. He's still the Savior of the world, whether people accept it or not. And so certain things are true, whether people believe them, accept them or not. Tomorrow's the 14th. I don't care what you think. It's the 14th. And Jesus is the Savior. If people don't accept it, that's their business. But he died to save everybody. Nobody was excluded from this. And this is what makes all unbelievers all the more culpable. If he hadn't have died for them, they could argue, well, I couldn't have been saved anyway. But they can't argue that. They could have been saved. And that's the problem. Well, 50, this was symbolized in the Mosaic Law by the fact that the majority of the sacrificial blood was poured out at the base of the altar on the ground. This is designed to teach that the majority of mankind possesses negative volition. And they will not avail themselves of this sacrifice. And so when you look at, as Jesus taught on a couple of occasions, he talked about narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many, many, few. So whatever the percentages are, and at the end of it, you'd be able to calculate these out. Because there's going to be a finite number of people born in the world, from Adam right on through to the last one. And a finite number of them are going to be saved. And you can go through at the end of it all. Now, we can't do it now. And you can calculate out what percentage of mankind actually got saved. And I'll bet you it's way smaller than you thought. 10% maybe? Less? We don't know. It's not 50. Not half of the world that's ever lived has been saved. They have not. It's many versus few. It's broad versus narrow. It's freedom and do anything you want versus confining restrictions. We have these things that are incumbent upon us as believers. If we're going to do this right. Well, it depends on if you're going to do it right. I'm going to have to do it, so I might as well do it right. That's kind of my view. I'm going to have to be alive and live the Christian life, so why not do it right and go for maximum glory? That's what I'm shooting for. And now we don't see that all yet. Not at all. Well, in this case, the many is a reference to all mankind. The use of the preposition huper means that the sacrifice was offered on behalf of, or for the sake of, or in the place of another. It's a substitutionary preposition. It indicates something. Romans 5:15 deals with that. For the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And in this case, the many means all the rest of the human race after Adam. When Adam sinned, he acquired a genetic sin nature which he passed on to everybody that ever came after him, with one exception. And that was bypassed in Christ by the virgin birth. That's why there is a virgin birth. There's actually a physical mechanic in terms of genetics by which apparently the sin nature is activated only by the father. You have to have a physical earthly father. But of course, Jesus' daddy, he didn't have a sin nature. He was God. And so his son wouldn't have a sin nature, as you might understand. Of course, his son, he's deity already. But then as the son enters into union with humanity, that humanity cannot have a sin nature either. And this is a bypass in the virgin birth. This is why Mary could not get pregnant by Joseph. Her pregnancy was supernatural. It was announced by angels. Joseph knew she was pregnant, but he knew he wasn't the father. Now, what do you think if you're Joseph and you come up and you're about 3 weeks from your wedding? I'm pregnant. What? Yeah, well, God did it. Oh, yeah. I think guys would be mostly skeptical. Now, Joseph was a nice guy, and he didn't humiliate her or embarrass her publicly, which he could have, but he didn't. So he was very nice about all that. But here you have by one, the many died. Adam sinned. The whole human race ended up in spiritual death because of this. And much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the reality is that, again, salvation is offered to everybody. The gift of grace is offered to everybody. Now, everybody won't take it. But that's just the way it is. And the irony is, I mean, if we put a sign out front here, and I bet you money, if we put a sign, it could be the most crude. I don't know if you've seen these signs that have been splattered around Sarasota, another great witness for the Lord. These, you know, illiterate handwritten signs that have popped up. I'm just like, oh my God. This is how people have decided to witness. But if we put a sign out front and said, free gold Sunday, 9 a.m., I guarantee you this parking lot would be full. There'd probably be people out there everywhere. Free gold. Free life. Eternal life. All you got to do is come pick it up. People won't, they wouldn't bother. But they would do this for money. Well, 52, this is the language of substitutionary atonement, which teaches that Jesus Christ took the place of every guilty person, suffered in his stead, and paid the penalty that every human being owed before God. And you may not think you owe much before God, but you owe more than you could have ever paid. And you already owe more sin debt than you can pay, whether you're 9 or 19 or 50. It doesn't make any difference. By however old you are, you owe more of a sin debt than you could ever pay. And that was taught in that sort of parable where the guy owed 10 million talents or something. An astronomical sum that he could never repay. Well, this is what the language is. This is what it's all about. I'm guilty. Christ takes my sins and my guilt and my death, and he offers me eternal life. I'll take it. Sounds like a good trade. And more than eternal life. The eternal life niche. Well, 53, only Matthew's account records the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was about to make would provide the actual forgiveness of sins. We saw that verse. He said, this is offered for the forgiveness of sins. And 54, thus his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, affected by the imputation of the sins of all mankind, would be the means by which God could righteously and justly offer forgiveness to every person. Under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try two different people for the same crime. A crime can only be committed by one person, and it can only be judged by under that person. And so when Jesus Christ voluntarily takes all my sins, then he has to take the penalty that is associated with them, which is death. Spiritual death, first. The physical death is just a byproduct of that. But since my sins have now been judged, and they've been paid for by somebody else, I'm free to have a relationship with God, and I don't have to worry about, oh, well, what about my sins? They've already been paid for. See, it's like you go out to this great restaurant, the Chart House, or wherever you happen to like to go. Pick something fancy. And you go out there and you eat, and you're thinking about it all through the dinner and all of that, and you eat, and somebody, you know, the guy comes up and says, oh, your bill's been taken care of. Well, that's a great feeling, isn't it? Free food. I mean, that's wonderful. And yeah, here we're talking about free salvation and free eternal life, and people don't have time for it. But if you told them, hey, you go to the Chart House, I'll pick up your dinner, I bet I could get you there. Or, you know, again, wherever you might like to eat. Well, 55, the book of Hebrews deals at length with the superior nature of the Son, the new covenant, and the fact that the new covenant is tremendously superior to the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews 7:19. And the Jews, of course, kept wanting to go back to this old covenant. The one under which they got jammed, the one under which they were frustrated, the one they could never live up to the terms of. They kept wanting to go back to it. This is part of their problem. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And the better hope is the fact that we know now that sins have been dealt with. We don't have to guess. We don't have to live in a state of suspense. What happens? God's dealt with my sins. 7:22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better agreement. And better is one of the key words that you will find throughout Hebrews. If you do a quick concordance search, you'll see better is used a lot in here. And to emphasize this. 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. And then he cites that verse out of Jeremiah that we looked at about this new covenant that I'm going to make with them. And then he sums this up, a new covenant. In verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And see, the earthly covenant had all these physical regulations that governed it. Well, these are just pictures of the heavenly regulations that govern the real spiritual realities of the angelic conflict. And that makes it better. Well, 56, the final prepositional phrase in Matthew's account indicates that the goal or purpose for pouring out his blood was the forgiveness of sins. I think that the issue there is that phrase, what you have is in Matthew 26, 28, as I believe it's the preposition ice, directional. Into, literally into the forgiveness or remission of sins. And the idea behind the directional preposition, pros, would be like up to, that'd be pros. Ice would mean into. That you've actually entered into the realm of the forgiveness of sins. And this is a good realm in which to live. In fact, the only one. 57, again, the fact that the apostles had been instructed to drink from the cup was designed to show that they would somehow benefit from his sacrifice. And in a sense, they're going to participate in this because, as he's already told them, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to make this same death march. This is what it is. It's a death march. You're going to have to die to yourself, deny yourself, and take up your cross. And so they not only are going to benefit it from this sacrifice, they're going to enter into it in some ways. Not into the spiritual death. They can't do that. But obviously the sufferings that come to Christ over time, they're going to get a part of this. As a matter of fact, coming up, there's going to be a deal where, you know, when we sent them out before in Mark 10, I believe it was, or maybe it was Mark 6. Must have been Mark 6. Where he sends them out, Mark 6, 7 and following. He sends them out and he tells them, don't take a money bag, don't take your staff, don't take no bread, don't worry about any of this, you don't need any protection out there, you'll be fine. Now, as he's getting ready to be crucified, he tells them, if you got your bag, get it. And he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. Because things are fixing to change. And they're fixing to change dramatically. Because now Jesus is going to be labeled as a terrorist, an enemy of the state, using our language of today. This is exactly what they did. They just painted him as a terrorist. And that's the language they would have used had they lived today. He would have been called a terrorist. Because, you know, all you got to do is, you know, marginalize them, give them a name, and then pretty soon you can eliminate them. Oh, try reading the history of Nazi Germany. That's exactly how it works. And so the next thing they're going to do is they're going to go after the physical, the religious establishment, others. They're going to go after the disciples in ways they have not heretofore. And that's why Jesus tells them, you better get ready for this. Because things are changing. Well, 58, just as the Mosaic covenant was sealed with the blood sacrifice and the Jews were sprinkled with that blood, even so, a new community will be founded upon a better sacrifice. And they will share in the blood as well. And Exodus 24:8 just provides for us there where he sprinkles all of this with the blood. Okay, well, when we get back on Tuesday, you will need the doctrine of the blood before you. We will be looking at that. So have that with you when you show up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.